Please take a seat. It's good to be together, around the Word of God. And as Jocelyn has said, we're in the book of Esther still. And in Esther chapter 6 on page 413 in the Blue Church Bible, if you would still like a Bible brought to you, just put your hand up and one will be brought to you now. Where is God in the book of Esther? He's not mentioned by name, but he's here at every turn, on every page, in every circumstance and providence, the God of power, the God who has a plan. Can Satan ever eliminate God's Messiah or destroy the promised seed? Can Haman the horrible succeed in his attempt to wipe out the Jews? Well, he never can. Mordecai is still in sackcloth, but he does have faith to believe that even if Esther were to keep silent, deliverance will come from another place. But Esther doesn't keep silent. She doesn't stay hidden. She could have done. Has she come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Tremblingly, she ventures into the presence of the king, and amazingly, he stretches out his golden scepter and grants her request. And her request is to arrange a banquet for the king and for Esther and for Haman. Now, timing is of the essence. If Esther had revealed the situation at the first banquet, it would have been too soon. In between the first and the second banquet is a sleepless night. And the first sentence in chapter 6 is the pivotal moment in the whole story. On that night, the king could not sleep. Now, a week can be a long time in politics, and even a day can be. And here, massive change takes place in a single 24/7. And very important to our story is what the main characters don't know. King Ahasuerus does not know of Haman's plans to kill Mordecai. He doesn't even seem to know that his queen is a Jewess. Haman is gleefully planning for this day to be Mordecai's last day, but he doesn't know the purpose of the banquets that Esther is arranging, and he doesn't yet know what Ahasuerus has discovered in his sleepless night. As day dawns, Mordecai is no doubt still praying for the deliverance of his people and praying for Esther especially. But he doesn't know about the sleepless night, and he doesn't know how things are beginning to turn. So we're just going to look at this night and the next day as it was experienced by three different men: Ahasuerus, the king, Haman the horrible, and Mordecai the Jew. So King Ahasuerus and his sleepless nights. We've all had them, haven't we? Nights when sleep has completely eluded us. Perhaps the king was worried about his security. Monarchs always had to watch their back. His bodyguards would have been at hand while he slept, and at his beck and call right through the night. All kinds of pleasures were available to him if he couldn't sleep. But this particular night, his rather odd command was for the history books to be fetched. One of his servants, probably with a rather soporific voice, was chosen to read. The chronicles of the kingdom were hardly riveting reading. All about promotions and demotions and accounts and names and so on. Perhaps Ahasuerus hoped that they would send him back to sleep. But suddenly he's even more wide awake. He's hearing about a plot against his life about 4 years previously. Two of his bodyguards had conspired to kill him. Of course, they'd been executed, But the Chronicles also record the name of the man who had uncovered the plot. And it was Mordecai who had saved the king's life. And now Ahasuerus wants to know what's been done. What's been done to reward Mordecai? If people who uncover plots are not rewarded, what kind of message does that send? What about future plots? Nothing has been done to reward Mordecai. And Ahasuerus is casting about for advice. He's often looking for advice. So he's pleased to hear that Haman is already at the palace, hoping for an early morning audience with the king. Haman's agenda is swept aside. The king wants to know what to do to honor Mordecai, except, of course, he doesn't use the name Mordecai. So what can we learn from the king's sleepless nights, do you think? Well, that proverb has been quoted more than once in this series of sermons, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And now the Lord turns the king's mind, you see. It's important that we see God's involvement in this. Turns the king's mind towards the history books. He is the God of the detail. It's awesome when we stop and think about this, that God is the God of the detail of our lives. His providence is a wonderful mystery, and he makes his will known through it. It's an awesome thought. And then we learn from the king's sleepless night also that even a king has no power over insomnia. You can have all the power and wealth in the world, but no power at all over the ability to sleep when you want to and can't. What do you do if sleep eludes you? Perhaps it's an interesting comment on the kind of person we are. Another king, David, says of the Lord, he says, "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed." It's great, isn't it, to remember God on our bed. And he says, "and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Real qualitative thought about God and his works and his ways in the watches of the night. That's a better and a wiser approach to sleeplessness, isn't it? And then we can learn from this sleepless night of King Ahasuerus that all the nighttime diversions that were available to him as a king couldn't satisfy a restless mind. I wonder whether you've come to realize that for yourself, that all that this world offers you in terms of pleasure and achievement, that in the end, these things are empty. God has a way, you know, of bringing us to a sense of dissatisfaction with what the world offers us. And it's often the pathway then to showing us the beauty and the wonder of the things of God and the things of Christ, that only Christ can really satisfy our souls. And these things should stir us up to seek God and to know that only a living, personal relationship with the living God will ever fully satisfy your soul. Do you know that? Do you seek that? None but Christ can satisfy. And when you know Jesus in that personal living relationship as the true Messiah, as your Savior and Lord, then that God-shaped hole in your life is filled. So this is Ahasuerus and the night he could not sleep. And then we come secondly to Haman, the horrible, horrible day. The late Queen Elizabeth II said that 1992 was her annus horribilis, her horrible year. Well, this day that we're thinking about tonight was Haman's very bad day. Very horrible day. And yet it starts so well, doesn't it? With so much hope. Everything seeming to go swimmingly. everything seeming to go Haman's way. Chapter 5 ends with Haman's wife and family and friends telling him to go joyfully to the second feast that Esther has prepared just for him and the king. What an honor! Just the king and the queen and Haman. Surely it's the pinnacle of a glittering career. And even the one big hindrance to his happiness is going to be dealt with this very day. He's built this ridiculously prominent gallows just for Mordecai, a very public statement of what he intends to do. And he's really saying, it's worth nothing to me, all of this fame and honor and these accolades, these signs of the favor of the king and the queen are nothing, so long as I can see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He hated Mordecai, and he hated the people of Mordecai. And it's such a deep-seated hatred that he can't fully rejoice even in his own success until Mordecai is out of the way. So the day begins well for Haman when he's unexpectedly called into the presence of the king almost as soon as he enters the palace. We already know that you can't just go into the presence of the king, you have to wait. Haman was perhaps wondering whether he might have to wait all day before the king would be willing to see him. But it all seems to go so well. What an opportunity. The king wants to see him straight away. But the king has his own agenda. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And what happens next is actually very funny. It's funny to almost anyone except Haman. In his vanity and on the crest of a wave, Haman thinks, well, he, of course, must be him. He's the one whom the king delights to honor. Who else could it be? So he makes his recommendation. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor. Haman's got everything, hasn't he? He's got riches, he's got status. He's got power. Presumably he's an intelligent man. He wouldn't have got where he got if he wasn't. But now we see in Haman the stupidity of sin. You know, sin is stupid. It's irrational, fundamentally. We see a dazzling display of superficiality in this man. And we often see it in the world around us, in the world of politics, in the world of celebrities, don't we? Superficiality is on show pretty much all the time. And also a massive ego. Haman's a man with a massive ego. What could be better than spending a day parading through the city dressed as the king himself and receiving everybody's adulation? How the news would spread, how Haman's enemies would be confounded. But there's another proverb which says, the wise lays up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. And so it is here. Haman's a fool, and he brings ruin upon himself, and everything now begins to unravel. So imagine Haman's face when he discovers who's going to get this honor and the adulation that he wants for himself is actually going to be given to Mordecai the Jew, enemy number one, the man he'd planned to destroy that very day, whose gallows were waiting for him and which probably towered above the walls of the city for everybody to see. And he, Haman, he must be the one to proclaim how the king delights in Mordecai. What was going to be the best day of Haman's life becomes the worst, the most horrible. And we're surely meant to try to picture Haman's face as this story unfolds and as we read it, and especially as he dresses Mordecai in the royal robes he intended for himself and decorates the horse and takes the rein and leads him through the city. Was the crown on the horse or was it on Mordecai? Read the text and work that out for yourself. But Haman had to make a loud proclamation in the name of the king of the Persian Empire. He probably wanted to spit it out between his teeth, but it had to be a loud proclamation. He must have been choking on his words, mustn't he? This is what is done to the man whom the king delights to honor. What humiliation for Haman. What utter confusion. He's forced to act out his own charade, but playing the wrong role. Far from the role that he had imagined in it. And that day must have seemed like an eternity, don't you think, to Haman. And by the end of it, he hurries home to his friends and family with his head covered, mourning, we're told. But they can offer him no comfort in his confusion and in his grief. Even these pagans, they have to acknowledge that there's something different about Jewish people, something unexplainable about them. No doubt these pagans had heard some stories about the power and the mighty deeds of the God of Israel. And so his wife and his counselors say to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, it's interesting, isn't it, what they see, he's begun to fall before Mordecai. If he is of the Jewish people, they say, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. God's work of providence is so clear in this book of Esther that even the pagans don't miss it. They see what's going on. And so this passage is full of irony, isn't it? Ahasuerus has only recently issued and signed a decree for the extermination of Jews without fully realizing who it was that he's exterminating. And now he's honoring this particular Jew. Ahasuerus doesn't see the contradiction, but of course Haman does. What can we learn from Haman's horrible day? Well, when Moses was giving instructions to the tribe of Reuben about helping the other tribes in the invasion of the promised land, when they might have been tempted just to look after their own interests, he warned them against the sin of disobedience. And he said to that tribe, be sure your sin will find you out. If you disobey, be sure your sin will find you out. And that phrase has become a proverb, hasn't it? And a byword, really. It's come right into the common English language. Be sure your sin will find you out. Haman's sin of vaulting ambition and hatred of God's people was finding him out in this story. Another biblical proverb says that what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And what we learn from this is that every sin, every single sin, has its catch-up time. The Bible teaches that. It has its catch-up time. If not in this lifetime, then certainly in the next, because the Bible tells us that we must all of us, every last one of us, you and me, we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then perfect justice will be meted out, and our sins on that day will find us out. What an awesome reality that is. And if it's true that on that day, if on no other, our sin will find us out, how vital it is for us, for you, for me today, to get right with God, right now, if you've not done it before, to come to him just as you are, as he so kindly, graciously invites you to do in repentance and in faith, to believe in the Christ he has sent and the Saviour that he has provided. What good news it is that there is a way of escape for sinners on Judgment Day through faith in Christ. It gives us hope. It tells us we can put our trust in Jesus, and in him all our sins are freely covered and forever forgiven, not counted against us. By his own sin-atoning blood and death and sacrifice, Jesus Christ has turned away forever the wrath of God from the one who simply believes and clings to the Saviour he has sent. So the message of the Bible is not only be sure your sin will find you out, that is absolutely true, but it's also there is a Saviour, and in him there is forgiveness of every sin. Come to him if you've never come to him before. Cast your care upon him. And then, of course, we do also see in Haman the utter folly of self-seeking, ultimately, of pride. You know, God's word searches us out in its stories of wicked people as well in its stories of good people. So I can ask you this evening, what is really the bottom line in your life? What is it that really is motivating you deep down? Ask yourself that question tonight. Probe a little and ask yourself, what's really moving you? What's motivating you? Is it having a good time? Is it making money? Is it advancing your career? Is it material possessions? Now, for a Christian, life gets to be about something else. It's all about Jesus, who saves us by his mighty grace and turns our life around and gives us a new hope and new ambitions, delivers us from our lordly, proud selves, and gives us joy and peace in believing. I don't know anything that's better than that, do you? Well, at the end of this particular day, Haman and Mordecai went their very separate ways. Haman hurrying to his house mourning with his head covered. Early it was the Jews who were mourning, but the balance of power is shifting, you see. This chapter is a pivotal chapter in the whole story. And Mordecai quietly resumes his place at the king's gate. So we come to Mordecai's day. Mordecai's day of hope. This day which began with such power in the hands of Haman. It began for Mordecai, like all his recent days, in extreme weakness and in need, urgent need, and in the knowledge that he and all his fellow Jews are under a sentence of death, and it's well known that the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered or overturned. It's a situation that looks impossible. Sometimes you may come into your life into a situation which looks impossible. And yet Mordecai is a man of prayer. I hope you and I are too. Take it to the Lord in prayer. As we were thinking in the prayer meeting on Tuesday, spread it out before the Lord like Hezekiah did. And Mordecai had been doing this, and Esther had been doing this, and Esther had called a fast, as we know. And by the end of that fast, Esther knows what she should do. Those who wait upon the Lord, you see, shall renew their strength. God is the refuge and strength of his people, a very present help in the time of trouble. Mordecai doesn't know how God is going to bring deliverance, but he does believe that he can. He does believe that he will. That's an incredibly strong position to be in, isn't it? We don't know how God is going to do it, but we know he can. Our trust is in him. Our confidence is in him. God can bring about deliverance. Presumably, Mordecai is still in sackcloth. He's still sitting at the king's gate. He's refused the clothes that Esther has sent him. It means he can't himself go inside to the palace, but he has to rely on messengers to communicate with Esther. And things are still looking at this point on this particular day very grim. But again, use your imagination. Imagine Mordecai's surprise when he's urgently sent for, when his sackcloth is removed, and he's dressed in the king's finest robes and mounted on the king's horse and led through the city by none other than Haman himself. And Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. He gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God has got a wonderful way of turning things about, of turning grief into joy. How things can change. Do you believe in change? Change by the power of God. Change by the word of God. Do you watch God's providence in your life and see how he is working in the detail, even in the ordinary events of your life? As you pray day by day, as you seek God's will, as you spread out your situation before the Lord, you know that he is the living, active, powerful, prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. He waits to answer the cries of his people. Israel at Passover, Joshua at Jericho, Gideon and the Midianites, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. How often God brings salvation in a single day. Have you noticed that in God's word? He comes suddenly into a situation and he just transforms it. He changes it. In a single day, he works. And of course, there's one outstanding, brilliant example of God providing salvation in a single day. That day when Christ was crucified. What a day. What a day. What an achievement on that day. What power on that day. It was a day when a supernatural darkness covered the earth because of the great transaction that was taking place on that day, because the wrath of God against sin was being poured out upon his dear, well-beloved Son. It was a day when God's enemies and our enemies were dealt a fatal blow. Do you rejoice in that? Do you glory in that? It was a day when Satan overstepped the mark, like Haman did, like Judas Iscariot did, like all who oppose God and goodness do. Satan always oversteps the mark. Satan was defeated forever by what happened on that day, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise him for what he has done. That day, the precious blood was shed and deliverance was assured for all who will take Christ as their Savior. You too, atonement made, the great work of salvation accomplished and finished and done on a single day. That's how God works. That's the power of God. But the robes that our dear Savior wore were not glorious robes from a human point of view. They weren't an earthly king's robes. They were robes of humiliation and mockery, not of glory and not of grandeur. There was spitting on that day. There was smiting on that day. There was stripping. His crown was a crown of thorns. He was derided every step of his way to the cross. They taunted him, they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." This doesn't seem like honor, does it? "Hail, King of the Jews." "Crucify him. Crucify him." That's what the crowd said. So is Jesus then no longer the one in whom God delights to honor? At his baptism, God said, "This is my son, my beloved. I'm well pleased with him." But now God is silent. But that's because he's enduring the full measure of the shame and separation from God that our sins deserved, brought upon his head. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. This is the great change, the great transference which takes place in the gospel. So when Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was a guarantee of the resurrection. It was a statement of victory. It's the day of salvation. And what glory there is in his shame. Do you see a glory in the love of Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus, in the precious blood of Jesus, in the atoning work of Jesus? And it means that you too can come to him tonight, just as you are, exactly as you are. You can repent, ask for forgiveness, and put your trust in him. The gospel is so simple, so wonderful. You see, the promised seed that was under threat in the book of Esther, it has been preserved. It had to be preserved. It was in God's plan from eternity that it should be preserved. No way could any power ever undermine this plan. But oh, how it seems to be threatened at various points and under danger, in danger. But the Savior of the world has come. He has come for Jew and for Gentile. And God's great plan of salvation is revealed. And we see glory there, don't we? I hope you see it tonight. John the Apostle says, "And we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So bow to him now. Acknowledge him now. Honor him today. Take him to be your Savior if you've never done that before. And you too will find eternal safety among the people, the chosen people of God. And you also will have a day in your life, won't you? Or a series of days when you will thank God that you came to know the Savior. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Savior and my Lord. Do you look back to such a day? Perhaps not a single day, but you're glad for the day when you came to Christ, weren't you? You'll never regret that day when you came as a lost sinner to find free and full salvation in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the lost, the only one who can give complete and utter and permanent forgiveness of sin. Oh, happy day that took my sins away. What a Savior. He rescues us from the judgment to come. He gives us eternal life. And this is salvation that is accomplished in just one day. May God bless his word.